them turn to Acts chapter 17 this morning. Acts chapter 17, as we resume our study of this portion of Scripture. And we're going to consider this morning the gospel's advance in the city of Thessalonica, as well as the city of Berea. And so we're going to consider the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 17. So let's begin with verse 1, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer together. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray together. Father, it's our privilege to gather this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ and to consider the truths of Scripture, and knowing that these are not the words of men or even my words this morning, but Lord, this is sacred Scripture. This is your word to us, and we would do well, as these Berean believers did, to listen carefully and critically to make sure that what is said is in line with the holy truths of God's word. So help us, Lord, as we consider this account of the gospel's advance, to understand the significance of it for our own lives, and having a clear understanding of just how it is that you turn souls from darkness to light and save people by the power of the gospel. If there's a friend with us this morning, Lord, who has not turned in repentance and faith to you, we ask that what is said would be clear, so that you would open up hearts to the gospel this morning, and we will give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory, for you are worthy of all the praise, honor, and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been out of Acts for the last week at least, as I was under the weather. It wasn't all bad, I should say, because I lost 7 pounds in 3 days, and so that's, there's always a silver lining. And while many of you were in church, I did catch every shot of the Players' Championship golf tournament, and so But in my defense, I did watch a church service online at Parkside in Cleveland, and so I did have some intake of the Word of God. But it was we're glad to be back on our feet and feeling better, and returning this morning to Acts chapter 17. And you'll remember that we left off previously from Acts chapter 16 and the events that took place there with the spread of the gospel at Philippi. We are smack dab in the middle of the second missionary journey by Paul and Silas. They first visited the churches that were planted on the first missionary journey. There in the region of Galatia, they found this young believer who impressed them, Timothy. They recruited him to join them on their missionary endeavors. And so they took him and continued to advance the gospel in this area. You'll remember that the Lord was leading Paul through a series of closed doors. He wanted to go to Asia and preach the gospel, but the Lord didn't allow. And finally, by a vision, he ends up being called to Macedonia to preach the gospel in this city of Philippi. You'll remember what took place in Philippi. There was advance of the gospel, but there was also opposition. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were thrown into prison and then later released by the city authorities and told to no longer stay in the city, but to move on. And that moves us then to where we are in Acts chapter 17, as they're now moving on from Philippi to moving on to two other cities, Thessalonica and Berea. And we should note up front, before we even get into our text this morning, that this particular portion of their missionary journey, they are following what is known as the Via Ignatia, which is a major Roman highway of this day. It was founded in the 2nd century or formed in the 2nd century by the Romans. This highway was really began in Byzantium and followed all the way through Philippi, and then some of the cities we're mentioning here in verse 1 of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then eventually to Thessalonica, and then it moves on further toward the west. This little did the Romans know that when they built these roads, that this would actually serve to advance the gospel at a more rapid pace. And that's exactly what we have taking place here. But now we turn our attention then to Acts chapter 17. And on this particular road, they are advancing the gospel in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. Now, the gospel's advance in Thessalonica. And Acts chapter 17 here is one of my favorite portions in all of the book of Acts. And the reason this is one of my favorite portions in all the book of Acts is because the details that are contained in chapter 17 fit so perfectly with the details that we read in 1 Thessalonians, and there's so much overlap between the two, it's incredibly interesting to see how the two tie together. Now, when I was younger, maybe in my seminary days, I always had this dream of preaching through the book of Acts and then stopping in the middle of the book of Acts to preach the corresponding New Testament epistle that fit within the larger scale of the book of Acts. And then I realized nobody really wants to sit through a presentation that long. And so it's just a dream at this point. If it ever becomes a reality, you'll know it. And maybe it's time to start looking for another place to worship at that point, as we'll probably never get to any other epistle or any other book of the Bible, as we would do maybe a decade-long study in the series of Acts. So it would always be my dream to do that, but I won't do that. But the reason I want to do that is because the book of Acts serves as a backdrop for the New Testament epistles. And they give us some sort of context for understanding the New Testament epistles. And as I said, there's no two closer accounts than what we have here in Acts 17 and the accounts of what we have in 1 Thessalonians. So this morning, what we're going to do is look at Acts 17, but we're also going to supplement the material of Acts 17 with the material of 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to think about really these two words. The words biography and the words autobiography. Luke in Acts 17 gives something of a biography of what took place in Thessalonica. But then when we get to 1 Thessalonians, you'll have Paul giving an autobiography of the things he saw firsthand and of the types of things that took place. Luke records maybe more the general details of what took place. And Paul records the explicit detail of what took place in this city. And then once we've considered this story in detail, we'll come back and we'll consider the implications for your life and for mine and what this story has to teach us. So beginning then in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they continue along this major highway, and they come to this city, Thessalonica. Now this was the provincial capital of Macedonia, and it was the most important city in Macedonia. Not only was it along the major highway, but it was also a strategic port city as well. It was because they had sided with Octavian in the Roman civil wars. This was a city that had received their freedom to govern themselves, freedom from a military presence, and sort of, you know, whatever would go went in this free city of Thessalonica. Religiously, or morally speaking, this was a city that was pluralistic in their worship. They worshipped a number of Greek gods, they worshipped a number of Roman gods, and then there was even a Jewish presence where we see there was a synagogue where they were worshipping the God of the Jews. And so there was a lot that took place in this city religiously and morally speaking. But Paul, as was his custom, and you'll notice from verses 1 and verse 2, that he begins his ministry in this synagogue. Verse 2 tells us that on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with these Jews from the Scriptures. Now my first thought is, Paul must have been changing his approach, because for him to get 3 Sabbath days in one place was a bit unusual. It seems the pattern that we've seen so far is he gets 1 week to sort of share his thoughts. Maybe he gets invited back the second week, but it usually doesn't go well after that. In this particular case, he gets 3 separate Sabbath days. However, his ministry would face opposition there in the synagogue, and the ministry would be cut short once again. Now, if we only read the account in the book of Acts, it might seem that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica only lasted 3 weeks. But as we read 1 Thessalonians, we get more insight into maybe some indicators as to his missionary journey in Thessalonica lasting longer than 3 weeks, maybe even in the period of months. And the reason we say this is because one of the things he mentions in Thessalonians is that he and Silas worked night and day so that they might not be a burden to the brothers there in Thessalonica. Well, if they were only there for 3 weeks, it would seem a little bit overstated that they worked night and day in order to support themselves. So it may have been that they were there longer. Also, when Paul and Barnabas were in Thessalonica, on 2 separate occasions, the Philippian believers from the previous city sent them financial gifts in order to minister to their needs. Now, they could have received these gifts within a 3-week span, but it's more likely that it was a longer span as the Philippians ministered to the needs of Paul and Silas. It's more likely that their ministry with the Jews lasted 3 weeks, but their ministry in Thessalonica lasted for a longer duration. Now, according to Luke, it does seem, to some extent, that Paul has changed his pattern a bit. Notice verse 2 says this. It says, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And this word, reasoned, it describes a bit of a different approach. Rather than someone standing up and preaching, as we see Paul did in Acts 13 when he was in Antioch or Iconium, I can't remember which city it was, but when he sort of stood up and declared this message about Jesus Christ, here this is the different idea of maybe some back and forth and discussion about the Scriptures and questions and answers. And for 3 weeks, Paul maintains this reasoning approach where he's having these discussions and particularly pertaining and explaining in verse 3 says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ or for the Messiah to suffer and to rise again. So for 3 weeks, he has these discussions with these Jews. This is a very interesting phrase that he gives us in verse 3, that he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again. Paul, in this context, was speaking to Jews who were familiar with their Bible, familiar with their Old Testament, and he would have probably took them back to the sacrificial system and the need for blood to be shed in order to make atonement for sin. And he probably would have tied that into to the insufficiency of the animal sacrifices to say that there was in the need for there to be a perfect sacrifice that atoned for sins once and for all, and argued from the scriptures of the necessity of the Messiah suffering. He no doubt would have gone to Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of the fact that, that Jesus Christ, or the Lord's anointed one, would suffer on behalf of the people and suffer for their sins. And so Paul would have reasoned from the Old Testament. These are the types of arguments that he would have made in order to prove the necessity that the servant of Christ, or that the Messiah, would indeed need to die. Because you'll remember back to the other Jews of this time, they were surprised when Jesus died because they weren't expecting Messiah who would come and who would be sacrificed. They were expecting one to come as king, and they must have missed these suffering servant passages. And so Paul reasons with them to show them that no, the coming king, it was necessary first that he would suffer for the sins of the people. So it was necessary that he would suffer, but Paul also discusses this idea that it was necessary that he would rise from the dead. Now here, Paul would have argued from Psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and maybe from 2 Samuel 7 to talk about the Davidic covenant, that there would be an eternal heir that sat on the throne of David, and the only way that was possible was for this suffering servant to rise from the dead. In fact, flip with me back to Acts chapter 2, verses 24-32, and you'll see the way in which the New Testament authors argued for the importance of the resurrection from the Old Testament. Okay, so begin with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. This is in the middle of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and here's what he says. God raised him up, talking about Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and he's quoting here from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, Peter's going to go on here to explain what Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11 means in connection with the resurrection. Look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Well, that's a real confident statement that Peter makes. Brothers, I say with confidence, David's dead. Okay, that's what he says, in other words. David has both died and is buried, and his tomb is with us. Being therefore a prophet, though, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all his witnesses. So this is the way in which Paul, in a very similar fashion, would have reasoned of the necessity of the resurrection, that David, speaking in prophetic fashion, that Jesus would indeed be that heir who sat on the Davidic throne, and he would be that individual who was raised from the dead. And so then, returning back to Acts chapter 17, Paul says this. It says that he reasoned from the scriptures in verse 3 that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. But then he says this, and this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is indeed the Christ, or is indeed the Messiah. That is, he is the only one that fits this description of an individual who suffered and died and who has been risen again by the Lord. And this is the argument that Paul sits for 3 weeks and reasons from the scriptures with these Jewish individuals. Well, turning back to Acts chapter 17, then we see the result of this teaching in verse 4. And some of them, he tells us, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many Greeks and not a few of the leading women, or possibly the translation is wives of leading men. There's a bit of a variant here. And this was the result of Paul's teaching, that people from different walks of life came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now remember, I had these two words to remember, biography and autobiography. This is the biography, or the picture that Luke paints for us, that Paul reasoned in the temple from the scriptures, and the people came to faith in Christ. But now let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians and look at the way Paul describes the conversion of these individuals. And this is important for what we'll set up later in our discussion here. But turn over to 1 Thessalonians, and let's begin in verse 2 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul writing about the conversion of the Thessalonians. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And here's the key phrase. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Luke describes these details, that Paul articulated the truth and people came to faith. But the way Paul describes it, that it was so powerfully evident that people in the surrounding areas heard about the conversion of these individuals, that they turned from their idolatry to follow the one and true living God. Now take that thought, set it aside for a moment. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But the testimony of the life-changing effect of the gospel was evident in these Thessalonian believers. Well, now back to Acts chapter 17. Everything's going well. The gospel's advancing. People are coming to Christ. And then we get to verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. Now, we've seen this on a number of occasions. The gospel's advancing, the Jews are jealous, and it usually results in some sort of persecution. So notice verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd, or out to the crowd. So because they're jealous, they recruit these, what we have here in verse 5 is described as the wicked men of the rabble. I love the way the King James describes these bad guys. It says that they were lewd fellows of the baser sort. I mean, we just don't speak like that anymore. But in other words, these were bad guys. They usually hung out at like the corners of the market, and they could be recruited or paid to cause some sort of stir. In my town growing up, they hung out in the McDonald's parking lot. That's where these people hung out. We didn't really have a street corner, and I guess McDonald's was a sufficient place. The meal was close if you needed one. So that was the place that this kind of mob existed. And so these Jews recruit these men to sort of cause an uproar, and they go to the house of Jason, who is probably a new believer, and he is probably the one that is housing Paul and Silas and Timothy. And fortunately, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they don't seem to be there. So instead they take Jason and these other brothers or these other new believers, and they bring them before the city leaders. Now, there's a very interesting note here in verse 6. And this is just sort of a side note, but I find it incredibly interesting. Luke uses a word to refer to the city officials, or in verse 8, to the city authorities. You see that word there. It's the Greek word that's used here is politarchus. Now, that shouldn't mean anything to you, and it doesn't necessarily mean anything to me. But this Greek word that Luke uses here to describe these city officials it's not existent anywhere else in the Bible. And in all of the records of Greek literature, it's not found anywhere in any Greek literature either until 1835. Prior to this, some liberal scholars had criticized Luke for not knowing what he is talking about, until there was an archaeological dig in 1835 where this word was found on an inscription. And guess which city it was found in this particular archaeological dig? Thessalonica. That this is where this word was found. It was a word referring to sort of the local government city officials. Now there are about 16 inscriptions found with this word on it that describe this. I mentioned this just to say that Luke was a detailed historian in his record of recording Acts, and to give a testimony to the biblical accuracy and reliability of the scriptures. Okay, so anyway, back to our story. These not so good guys bring Jason and these other brothers to the city leaders, and they accuse Paul and Silas of two things. The first thing they accuse them of is that they have turned the world upside down. Now, this sounds really heroic, like the gospel was turning the world upside down. But the better translation of this phrase is simply that they were causing trouble everywhere. It's ironic that this group of individuals is hired to cause trouble, and then they accuse Paul and Silas of causing trouble. The second accusation that they were making was that they were acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there was another king, Jesus. This was a similar accusation that we found against Jesus, right? He's saying that he was the king of the Jews, and they were saying, we have no king but Caesar. This was a convenient accusation. These Jews that raised these accusations, they knew better. They knew that this Jesus was no immediate threat to Caesar. And yet this is the tactic that they employed in order to stop the advance of the gospel. It's one of those situations where the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's the plot that they employed. Well, what happened? Well, the city leaders were disturbed by all this, took some sort of financial bribe or bail from Jason, probably an agreement that he would then send Paul and Silas off to a different city, and no longer allow them to bother this city. Now put yourself in, just for a moment, in Jason's shoes and these new believers. They're brand new believers here in Thessalonica. They've just come to Christ, and almost immediately the opposition to Christianity begins. They barely have time to be grounded in the faith. And here they are facing public persecution for their identifying and aiding and embedding, these criminals. And yet there is a testimony here of their sincere faith in the midst of this persecution. Turn over again to 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to notice the number of times that Paul references their perseverance even in the midst of opposition to the gospel. So notice how Paul describes them in the way in which they receive the word. Chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Like, these things almost came simultaneously. They received the Lord with joy in the Spirit in much affliction. Okay? It says in verse 7, so that you became examples of all the believers in Macedonia in Achaia. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 2. But we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. That in the course of the evangelistic efforts in Thessalonica, there was much conflict. Turn over to chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now listen to verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. What Paul's saying is, remember back to the early church in Jerusalem, the persecution and opposition that they faced. You Thessalonian believers have faced the same kinds of things. That when they murdered and beat and killed Stephen, and the opposition and persecution that came as a result of that, you new believers in Thessalonica have faced the same type of opposition. Now go down to chapter 3. And notice what he says. He says in verse 1, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved, he says, by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. So in the midst of proclaiming the gospel to these brothers in Thessalonica, the promise that they gave in with the gospel was that, you know what, you're going to face persecution. The Christian life is not going to be easy, but the world is going to be opposed to the advance of the gospel. They warned these brothers sternly, and it seems that they were prepared for it. As the city was in opposition to the advance of the gospel, Jason and these brothers stood fast. Well, now let's turn back to Acts chapter 17, and we continue with the rest of the story. We move to really what is our second scene, and that is the advance of the gospel then in the city of Berea. So pick up in verse 10, we see this. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, this verse could escape our attention here, but let's not let it happen. In the same sentence, okay, there's not even a break-in sentence, in the same sentence that we're told they're forced to go to a different city, in the same sentence we're told that they pick right up where they left off in the previous city. Right? So the brothers immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrive, they keep doing the same thing that got them in trouble in the previous city. I mean, these small statements that Luke gives us are just amazing statements. For example, back in chapter 16, verse 25, just after they're beaten and just after they're in prison, Luke tells us then at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then he says something similar here. Yeah, they've been forbidden from speaking the gospel in Thessalonica. They're moved on quickly to Berea, and they keep doing the same thing that got them in trouble in the previous city. They were committed and unwavering in their advance of the gospel, in their commitment to the mission that the gospel must be preached. Well, we see then the result was much different in this synagogue than it was in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Notice verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And this is not the Jewish believers in Thessalonica. These are the ones who persecuted them and just sent them out of the city. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And we have to assume that Paul presented the same thing to these believers as he did to the Thessalonian believers. Right? Remember back to 17:2. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again, and that this Jesus was the Christ. And now Paul comes to Berea and he proclaims the same message, but the response is different. And these individuals are more noble because what do? They listen critically and they examine what Paul is saying versus what they are seeing in the scriptures. So they don't reject it outright, but they carefully seek to take what they hear and see if it fits with what they're seeing in the scriptures before them. And for many of them, they concluded that what Paul had indeed said was right and true, and verse number 12 tells us that many of them therefore believed. That they recognized, yes, the Christ did have to suffer. And yes, he did have to rise from the dead. And Jesus was the one who fits this requirement. And therefore, they became believers in Jesus and turned from their sins and followed Christ. And we see the result is really the same. Jews, Greeks, leading women that came to faith, the gospel was met with much success here in Berea as well. However, verse 13 comes in again. And verse 13 is almost a match of verse 5, right? The gospel's advancing, verse 5, but Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. Same thing in verse 13. The gospel's advancing, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned about this, they came down to Berea to stop the advance of the gospel here. It was about a 45-mile journey from Thessalonica down to Berea. And when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was proclaiming the truth at Berea as well, they came down in an attempt to stop the gospel from being advanced there. Well, verse 14 tells us then that the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to see, but Silas and Timothy remained there. We don't know why it was just Paul that moved on and why it was that Silas and Timothy remained there for a season. Maybe it happened so fast that they could only get rid of Paul, or maybe Paul was the primary target of the Thessalonian Jews. But in any event, they're separated for a season. And verse 15 finishes with Paul going down to Athens and yet calling for Timothy and Silas to join him as soon as it is possible. Now, we don't have record then in the book of Acts of Paul and Silas and Timothy being together again until chapter 18 when Paul is in Corinth. So what happened in between this time? Well, here's what happened in between this time. Paul goes to Athens. Timothy and Silas are still in Berea. They come down to Athens, and here's what happens. Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica and probably sends Silas back to the city of Philippi with the goal of establishing these churches and strengthening them in the faith. Now, I say that not because it's recorded here in Acts, but because it's recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. Now, let's turn there and we'll catch the end of the story in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. And let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 17. As I said, this is one of my favorite descriptions of in the scripture. This is where we really get insight into Paul's pastoral heart. And this is where we catch the end of the story where Acts 17, verse 15 leaves off. Okay? So, chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, right? They were torn away. Paul had to leave quickly. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now listen to this. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, that is, he and Silas. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in the faith. So Timothy goes back to Thessalonica in order to do what? Establish and strengthen this church. Why? Verse 3. So that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. There was this great fear on the part of the Apostle Paul that this work in Thessalonica and the gospel's advance in Thessalonica was somehow hindered and destroyed. And so he sends Timothy back there to see how things are going. And now he gets the good news in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. You see the pastoral heart that exists between this congregation and Paul. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? And as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And he gives this prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This was what happened. Paul is torn away from them prematurely, fearful that this congregation would be destroyed by the opposition to the gospel. So he sends Timothy back, and what does he find? A thriving congregation by God's grace at work in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 3 gives us sort of the end of the story of Acts 17. The gospel was continuing to advance. Now, the question we want to consider is, what do we learn from this passage, or what implications are there for you and for me from Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians? I think, first of all, we see the centrality of the Word of God in gospel ministry. The centrality of the Word of God in gospel ministry. And I say that because Paul shows up in Thessalonica, and he shows up in Berea, and Luke tells us that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And we read in Thessalonica that they receive the word, not as the word of man, but the word of God. And we see in Berea that they compared what Paul said with the Scriptures, that at the heart of Paul's ministry was unpacking the truth of the Scripture. And I say that at the heart of, central to all of gospel ministry is the unpacking of God's Word. Now, we gather week after week, and we worship the Lord together. And either I or another pastor will stand before you and will speak for sometimes lengthy amounts of time, all right? But the authority does not rest in ourselves. And the words we communicate are, Lord willing, not the wisdom of man, but the reasoning from the Scriptures. Because it's in the Scriptures that we receive the authority to stand and to speak. That this is the Lord's will for our life. We recognize it not as the words of man, but as the words of God. Now, there's something that happens week after week, and it's subtle, but it is what I would say important. That week after week, every sermon begins with these words. Please turn in your Bible to. Now, perhaps you've been coming here a long time, and that just seems normal. I don't know that that is such a normal thing today. But that sends a very important message, that the content of the sermon is from the Scriptures, and that the point of the passage, or the point of the sermon, is to be the point of the passage as well. Again, it's not the wisdom of man, but the goal is to articulate God's Word to the believers. Now, I said that this is subtle, but it's important, because many pulpits across our country, the sermon begins with, here's what I'd like to talk about today. And that's not a bad thing, and or inherently wrong, I should say. And it's appropriate from time to time to preach on various topics that the Lord lays on your heart. But a steady diet of beginning our time by saying, here's what I want to say, has an unintended effect of moving away from the authority of God's Word. When we have a steady diet of turning your Bibles to, we are less and less likely to stray from the truth, because the goal is to unpack the truth of God's Word. So I remind us this morning that our task as preachers is just like Paul did when he showed up in the synagogue, to reason from the Scriptures and to show Christ in them. But the faithfulness of the preacher is not the only thing that's important. It is also the diligence of the congregation to compare what is found in Scripture with what is said from the pulpit. So we see that these Bereans compared with what they heard with what they knew of the truth of Scripture. And we are not permitted, you are not permitted, to be passive listeners. Rather, you are to be active listeners, to take what you hear and compare it with what you know and see from your own personal study of Scriptures, to test and to listen diligently and carefully and critically, so that what is said is indeed true. We are not perfect pastors, and all three of us are married, and our wives could testify to the fact that we indeed are not perfect. But I was just speaking of preaching at this particular moment. We don't get it right all the time, but Lord willing, we work hard to do so. But it is your job to listen carefully and critically to make sure what we say is in accordance with the truth. False teaching doesn't just advance because of false teachers. It advances because of individuals who are willing to listen and to follow and to not think with their own minds of what the Scriptures actually teach. And so the centrality of the Word is at the heart of gospel ministry. We see that there's this responsibility of preachers to be faithful to God's Word, and the responsibility of the congregation to be faithful to listen and to make sure what is said is in accordance with God's Word. But there's one other implication from this passage. And what we see in this passage is we get a clear picture into a biblical understanding of conversion. A very clear picture into a biblical understanding of conversion. For that, I draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And if you've already, in a different passage, I can just read it for you. But here we find this this glimpse into to what biblical conversion entails. As we said in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul describes how these Thessalonians, when they heard the gospel, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The picture here of conversion is this, that they turned from idolatry to the true and living God. And this is a picture of what repentance and faith looks like. This is a picture of what it means to come to Jesus for salvation. That we turn from our sin and we turn in faith to God through Christ. And we've talked a lot about repentance here. And repentance, the word itself means a change of mind. But the New Testament picture is more than just a change of mind. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. And these believers here demonstrated that change of mind that led to a change of behavior. As they understood the gospel, that there was one true and living God, that the way to Him was Jesus Christ, they turned from their previous worship and all of the vanity and the immorality that went along with all of that worship, and they turned to the one true and living God. This is a picture of what it means to be converted. Now, I'm sure most of us are aware of the rivalry that exists between Michigan and Ohio State. And then there are a few outliers who like Michigan State, and they try to invent rivalries, but really, you know, maybe with Northern Michigan or something like that, there's something. But I digress. We understand this rivalry that exists, and as Pastor Curry's here this morning, it's not much of a rivalry if one team consistently dominates the other. But Lord willing, you know, Jim Harbaugh will lead us back to the promised land, and all will be well. I digress again. Okay, but this rivalry helps us understand something of biblical conversion. Okay, imagine you're a boy grows up in Ohio and he roots all of his life for Ohio State football. And then he comes to a moment where he sees and tastes the glory of Michigan football, maybe the cool uniforms or the cool helmets. And he decides that now he's going to cheer for both Michigan and Ohio State. And you would say, no, it doesn't work like that. To root for one is to hate the other. And to hate one is to root for the other. There's none of this middle ground where you can cheer for both at the same time. Okay, you have to take Michigan's perspective of Ohio State if you're going to be converted in that light. Okay? That's what it means to be converted to Christianity. That you don't continue in sin and at the same time wear the uniform of Christianity. You can't wear the uniform of both. Because to follow one is to hate the other. See, when we were born into this world, we were born into this world sinners. Because God is a holy and perfectly righteous God, He cannot be associated with you and me in our sin. And even on our best days, we do not measure up to the perfection that is God. And so by our own nature, we are enemies of God, and we are under His judgment because of our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that God doesn't treat us as we deserve. Rather, He sent Jesus Christ to come down to live the perfect life that we could not live, to die the sacrificial death for our sins. And the message of Scripture is that if we are converted, if we repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that we'll no longer be enemies of God, but we will be adopted into His family. We will be His children. And perhaps many of you or some of you have come this morning and you've never understood this message of how one is saved. You just thought, well, maybe if I just believe that there is a Jesus, then I'll be saved from my sins. The Scripture tells us if we turn from our sin, and we call on God to forgive us, that He will forgive us and adopt us into his family. That's what it means to be converted. That's what these Thessalonian believers, they turned from their sin, and that's what they did. They turned from their sin and they turned to God. But sadly, many Christians claim to follow God, but still wear the jersey of their sin, as if they can have it both ways. Well, if that's the case, then you have not understood biblical conversion, which means to turn from sin to God. That this is the clear picture we see from these Thessalonian believers and the clear picture we see from the rest of Scripture. That's the beauty of this passage, that we're not left to guess what conversion is, but we see a clear example of it, that we are to turn from our sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, do we still at times wrestle with the flesh and the residue from our old sin nature? Absolutely. But we must take God's perspective of sin and be against it and desirous of killing it, or it will be killing us. So I say to us then, brothers and sisters, this morning, it's imperative that we understand a biblical version of Christianity, because it affects so many other aspects of the Christian life, and it is a clear description of the heart of the gospel, of what it means to be forgiven of our sins. If we are to articulate this message to the ends of the earth, we must have a clear understanding of what this message is. So may God open our eyes to the truth this morning. Let's pray together.